All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're beginning a new section at this point, all the way through chapter 7, really beginning at verse 2, as we noted in our consideration last week. The first verse of chapter 7 really is the conclusion of the preceding argument in chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6 that dealt with the matter of separation, necessity of perfection, holiness, in the life of God's people. Now, beginning at verse 2, through the end of this chapter, Paul focuses upon the cares of the ministry. There are certain things that he, as an apostle, that he, as a minister, cared about. Now, again, let's keep in mind that this whole argument of 2 Corinthians becomes a defense of his apostleship, the nature of his ministry. He was being accused of many things. One of the things that he was accused of was being cold, insensitive, uncaring, heartless, rather than compassionate and sensitive. So he demonstrates here in this passage that there are some things that he was very caring about, that he was extremely concerned about. Three things here, and I want to focus primarily upon the last of these, so let me very quickly suggest his argument in the opening verses. In verses 2 to 4, he was concerned about their reception of him. He wanted them to open up their arms and receive him. Again, he was concerned that he was being ostracized, he was being kept out of their fellowship, and so the imperative here, receive us. Welcome us. We've wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul says, I've given you no reason for this rejection. So make room for me. The word translated to receive there literally is to make room for. You've been shutting me out. Now open up your heart and receive me back to communion and fellowship. And he defends himself there. There's no cause for this rejection. I've done no injustice among any of you. I've corrupted no man. I've not injured anybody. I've not destroyed anyone, either morally or physically. I've defrauded nobody, not taken advantage of anybody. But yet you've listened to these accusations and you have shut me out. And this emotionally had touched Paul and it concerned him. He was very sensitive here, not the heartless and cold apostle that they were accusing him to be. So he gives us and he gives them some insight into his very character, his very heart, that he wanted them to receive him back in the place of fellowship. He was not holding any grudges against them. He boasted in them, but because of that, he was speaking very frankly to them concerning this issue. But he cared about what they thought of him, the success of his ministry and the success of the gospel that he was preaching depended in many ways upon how they responded to him as a person. Then in verses 5 to 7, he was concerned about Titus and their reception of Titus. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God had comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Paul, having heard of the attacks against him, having heard of the accusations of these Judaizers, was again in much distress. He was emotionally concerned, but now God used Titus that had been well received by them. And now Titus had come back to Paul and had given him a report of the concerns and of the dealings there. And God used Titus as a sense, as a means of comforting him. Again, insight here into that tenderness of the apostle. But interesting lesson, I think, there in verse 6, just very quickly. Paul speaks of God, who is the one who is constantly comforting those that are cast down. We emphasized that back in chapter 1 as the apostles identify God over and over again as the source of all comfort, the God of mercies. And it was the Lord Himself who was the Comforter. God the Father, who was the Comforter, the Spirit, and Christ Himself, all the entirety of the Trinity, if you will, involved in this constant consolation and comforting of those that were cast out. And Paul here again recognizes that God is the source of that. God is the one who is constantly comforting those that are cast out. But He comforted us by the coming of Titus. Here is that that link between what the Lord does and the means that He uses to accomplish His purpose. Titus became a means of blessing to the Apostle Paul. Titus became the agent by which God sent His comforting and His consolation to Paul. Our ultimate source of confidence, our ultimate source of joy and comfort comes from the Lord. But here is that reminder that God will use men. And God uses His servants as a means of bringing that comfort and bringing that consolation and that encouragement, that admonition to the people of God. God uses the secondary causes, the secondary means and the secondary agencies to accomplish His purpose. So that's a good reminder to us that it very well may be that God will use us as the agency of His purpose and the agency of His desire to bring comfort, to give admonition and consolation to those that are weary and cast out. We have that responsibility, certainly, to be compassionate, but it very well may be that our acts of kindness and concern to others becomes the very means that God has intended to make His comfort known and His consolation known to those that are in times of distress. But the main argument and the primary thing I say that I want to focus on in this chapter is verses 8 and following. We have here one of the most explicit sections that give us some definition of what repentance is. And we'll put it in the context here and then perhaps expand this, digress a little bit as we talk about the nature of repentance, confession, and see how all of that plays together in the work of the Lord. Now, verse 8 then. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then in the following verses, we're going to have some of the evidences of their repentance. Now, Paul expresses here first his concern about the letter that he had written to them. Now, this raises up a whole issue that I don't want to get into extensively here, but there's some question in among interpreters as to what this letter is that Paul wrote. He says, I wrote this letter and I was sorry at first when I wrote that letter. I didn't repent, although at first I did repent. That sounds to be double talk. I'll define these words here for you in just a moment. But reference is made here to a previous letter that Paul had written that caused such sorrow among the Corinthians. And Paul expresses here the concern that he had over their initial response to that letter. I say there's some question among interpreters as to what this letter was. Is this a reference to 1 Corinthians? Or is this some lost letter that the apostle had written to the Corinthians? Some would even take away the integrity and the unity of this book and contend that that lost letter was actually chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, that in the process of canonization has been brought together now and put at the end of this present epistle. Now, various arguments. First of all, I would contend that there is no grounds for destroying the unity of this book. I don't want to take chapters 10 and following as a separate letter. We talked about this at the beginning, I think, of our discussion of 2 Corinthians, that certainly the tone changes in chapter 10. But now the addressees are different. The addressees in chapter 10 are focused primarily upon those that were the accusers. No longer the admonitions and the encouragements of the first nine chapters as he speaks to the people, but very harsh words that he speaks to those whose teachings they were following. But the argument is very tightly knit together. And I think there's little reason to take that as a separate entity that has been somewhere along the line hooked together. Now, again, there are implications of that that I'm not going to go into here, but you may read of that someday and be aware that there are some serious problems with destroying the unity and the integrity of any book. There are others, I say, that argue that there was a letter that Paul wrote in his rashness, and it has now been lost, a letter, therefore, that was not inspired, a letter that was written from his apostolic position, but he wrote it, and now he had second thoughts about it, and we have no idea what that letter was. There are some conservatives that would hold that position. Again, I have problems with that for various reasons. I don't personally want to see the apostle writing anything officially from his apostolic office without it then becoming canonical. That certainly is the way in which it would have been received by those to whom it was written. I don't want, again, all of this opens up a whole area of concern here. I don't know. We've never studied together, I guess, the idea of the canon and what dictates canonicity. We talk about our canon here. Yes, we have these 66 books of our Bible. This is the canon. We use that word, the rule. What is it that marks and identifies canonicity? It is not. These books that we regard as the authoritative Word of God are not so recognized by us because some church council along the way said these books are canonical. Now, church councils have done that. In the history of the church, we have debates among the fathers as to what books are to be regarded as the authoritative Word of God. And all of that's interesting church history. But the bottom line is that we accept these not because of the tradition of the church, not because there has been some church council in history that said these are the books now that we are going to follow. The ultimate identification of canonicity is inspiration. A book that is inspired is canonical. A book is canonical, therefore, immediately upon its writing if it's inspired. It does not stand the test, or it does not wait the test of human approval or human recognition. A book is canonical immediately upon its being written if it is the inspired Word of God. Now, that's clear. It did not await whether or not men approved it or no. Now, I'm saying that then to say this, that as the apostle wrote in his apostolic office, the assumption would have been, I dare say, that this is just as authoritative as anything else he ever wrote. Now, I'm not saying that every letter Paul ever wrote was inspired. I'm sure he wrote his mother, and the letter that he wrote his mother was not an inspired letter. It may have been filled with spiritual insight and spiritual recommendations and reports of what he had done, but at that point, he's not writing as an apostle. He's writing as a son, telling his mother what he's been doing. I don't know that for sure. I just made that up. But I'm saying he could write letters outside of his apostolic office, an official position, and we would not of necessity maintain that inspiration. But as Paul, as an apostle, as the prophet of God, if you will, who was commissioned by Christ and who had the authority of Christ to speak to the people of God, as he wrote to these various churches in response and in regard to various spiritual matters, there would have been in their understanding that this was just as authoritative and therefore inspired as anything else. Now, my argument then is, and I'm not going to develop it completely here, but I'm just being suggestive, that there's no such thing as a lost apostolic letter as far as that coming officially from the pen of the apostle. But you can work that out for yourself. So my interpretation then, is that this letter that made them sorry is 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians. Now, it was a harsh letter. We studied 1 Corinthians together, and we saw the boldness with which Paul made his accusations against these people. He exposed their sin. He exposed the divisions that were among them. He exposed the laxness in morality. He exposed their disunity, and he was very, very quick to identify what their sins were from which they needed to repent. A letter that in many ways would have indeed caused them to sorrow and caused that response. So I see little reason for rejecting the notion that the letter that he refers to in verse 8 indeed is 1 Corinthians, that which he has already written, which already had done a work among them. Now he begins to, he reflects here now upon his emotion. Here's how he felt. Once that letter was given, he had no choice. It was the inspired word that God had given to him for those people. But as a man, he realized the devastation that that letter had with it. And there was this personal, emotional response. And so he says, at first, I repented when I sent that letter. Now, one of the things that we need to note from this from these few verses are the different words for repentance. And this is what becomes a bit confusing as we read through this passage. Repentance for this, repentance for that. I did not repent, but I repented. And it gets to be a bit confusing. Now, there are two different words, two different roots for repentance that occur in this passage. I'm going to define them. And then as we go through the passage, I'll try to keep them straight for you as we consider the statements that he makes here. But the Authorized Version is translating these two different words with completely different implications the same way. We read it in English, therefore, and we get one impression, basically, as we go through the passage. Now, two different words. The first word is completely an emotional word. There's one word translated repentance here, repent, that is uniquely an emotional word. It has the idea of the misgivings, perhaps the sorrow, the grief, the emotion of sorrow and grief, I guess is the best way to say it, that would be within the individual. This word, all right, this word that has the emotional sense to it, the emotional reference, is never used for evangelical repentance. It is not the word for saving repentance. It is never used in the New Testament for what we think of as repentance evangelically, or saving repentance, that turning from sin, that grief over sin, that turning unto God in repentance. And we're going to talk about that and see the importance of repentance as a key aspect of conversion. This word that I'm defining first never in the New Testament is used in that evangelical context. It is always purely an emotional word. We're going to learn, therefore, that true saving repentance is something that goes far beyond just an emotional sorrow, an emotional grief, or an emotional experience. But Paul is saying here, first of all, then, when I sent this letter and I made you sorry, I do not repent, though at first I was grieved over this. I was emotionally stirred over this. Now, I came to get over that when I saw the effect of the letter. But at first, it bothered me to see how this letter made you grieve and how it made you sorrow and how it apparently tore them up inside. Paul emotionally responded to their circumstance. An emotional word. I had misgivings at first, but when I saw the letter worked, those misgivings left. Now, the other word for repentance that occurs, and we'll see it as we go through, is the evangelical word for repentance. It is a word that involves the entirety of the inner man. It is not just an emotional word. Now, we sometimes, and you've perhaps heard this definition of repentance as a change of mind, right? Repentance is a change of mind. That simplistic definition of repentance is based upon the spelling, if you will, of this word. This word comes in two parts. There's a part which means after, and there's a part which is related to the mind or to think, an afterthought. All right, literally, if you will, if we take the words in its simplistic, transparent sense, repentance here is an afterthought. It is a different thought, a change then of mind, a change of mind. And there are many today, and I'm going to begin my digression at this point, there are many today that come to this idea of repentance, who will argue, some, that repentance is not a legitimate part of conversion. They will argue that repentance has no place in the gospel, that all that's necessary is faith. You have those that completely deny the necessity of repentance. And then you have others that will say, oh, yes, there must be repentance. But repentance is defined as nothing more than a change of mind. And this whole decision mentality that has developed in the church, just decide. Decide. Make up your mind. Decide. Many reasons, I suppose. But those that are going to claim some scholarship in supporting that decisionalism will come back to this word to repent, which simply means to change the mind, to start thinking differently. You thought differently about Christ here. Now you think this way. A change of mind. It just becomes a mental activity. Now, there's real danger in that. Real danger in that. It is based, number one, upon some linguistic fallacies. Was it last summer? When is it that we spent some time learning how to study words in here? Was it last summer? A couple summers ago? Who knows? We spent some time in here. Everything just meshes together. It seems like yesterday. But I remember that we spent some time in here going over the methodology for studying biblical words. How do we know what a word means? And I talked a little bit to you about this idea of etymology, right? Remember that? Etymology, the history of the word, the origin of the word, what are the parts of this word? And there is this idea, particularly in Greek, where we have so many compounds. I can take a preposition and stick it on this, and I can put words together. And there is the idea that if I can understand the parts of that word from an obvious, transparent way, that I can just add those parts together and come up with the meaning of that word. Now, I'm not going to review everything I said at that time, but you remember that I rejected that notion right out of school. It is an absolute linguistic fallacy. All right, it is wrong interpretation to come to a word and say this part means this, this part means that. Let's put the two together and come up with this conclusion. Now, I know that it happens all the time, you see. And we talk about the original meaning of words. Yeah, we got into that. We talk about the original meaning of a word, and it sounds so impressive. Ooh, I wish I knew Greek or Hebrew. We could come to the original meaning of the word. But I tell you people, yes, that there's no such thing. Right? There's no such thing as the original meaning of a word. Right? No such thing. This word originally meant it. How do you know? You see, if there was, how do you know that's what it originally meant? All we know is what it means in the literature that we have. Right? That's all we know. What determines, and here's the point that I make here, what determines the meaning of a word is the usage of that word. How that word is used gives definition to that word, not its constituent parts. Now, I know a lot of the statements that are made in this regard sound nifty. They sound authoritative. Here comes a preacher and he says, repent is just a change of mind because metanoia. Here is the afterthought. You just and I've got Greek proof. It's nonsense. It is total nonsense. I don't care how nifty it sounds. I don't care how authoritative it sounds. It is ludicrous from a exegetical standpoint, not etymology. And this whole concept of repentance as simply being a change of mind comes from a misunderstanding and a wrong approach to that word. Does the parts of it? Yes, I come to it and I say the parts of it, yeah, afterthought. That's what it means. That's what the parts are. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It is how the word is used. that determines what the meaning of a word is. Now, let's look not at the spelling of the word repentance here, but let's look at the theology of repentance. Remember, please, that God does not reveal His theology, the doctrine, in individual words. Right? It's important that we realize that. Doctrine is not contained in individual words. If that were the case, God would have given us a dictionary, a word list, an alphabetical order. You want to study justification? All right, there's dikaiosune. Go to the D's, and there it is. But that's not it. That's not how it works. We learn our doctrine by the propositions. We speak of propositional truth. Yes, propositional truth. We learn doctrine by the way God puts those words together, not as to the spelling of the words. Now, what do I know about repentance? What I must understand about repentance comes from the revelation, comes from the propositions about repentance that occur in this word, in God's word. And when we study the doctrine of repentance, no matter how I spell the word, I learn that repentance is far more than simply a change of mind. Repentance is more than simply a decision that I make in regard to some issue. It involves the entirety of the heart. It is repentance with the heart. What's the heart? It's the mind, it's the will, it's the emotion. The entirety. It's the entirety. Repentance involves a change of mind. I don't doubt that. I don't question that. I must think differently. I come to understand with my mind things that previously I rejected with my mind. I come to understand with my mind the mercy of God, the grace of God, the significance of the work of Christ that before made no sense to me. There is a different way of thinking in repentance. No question. It's a different way of feeling. There is a contrition over my sin. There is a grief over my sin. There is an emotional aversion to sin because of what I know about God and His hatred, and I want no part. There is a sorrow. There is a grief emotionally that takes place in true biblical repentance. But there is also the engagement of the will. My will is different. My will is now disposed toward the things of God. There is an inclination of my will toward the things of God. Repentance is going to involve the entirety of inner man. Now, I've made this statement before, and you've heard it, Dr. Kern saying it as well, that when you come to look at faith, when you look at faith in the Scriptures, saving faith is always a present phenomenon. Right? You've observed that. Saving faith is always a present phenomenon. It is, the question is not, did I believe sometime historically in the past? The question is, am I believing now? That's the question. Saving faith is always a constant, a present reality. It is not a historical phenomenon. Now, you look at the word for repentance in the New Testament. And you'll find that the same language for repentance is used for faith. Saving repentance is not a historical phenomenon. It's not, did I repent in the past? Did I make a decision? No. Not the question. Saving repentance is a constant, ongoing, unceasing repentance. Evangelical repentance, just like evangelical faith. When I use the word evangelical there, I mean saving. Saving faith and saving repentance are both constant, unceasing exercises. A saved man never stops believing. A saved man never stops repenting. Never stops repenting. It is a mistake. It is a biblical mistake to reduce repentance to a historical change of mind. Was there a historical change of mind? Well, sure there was. Sure there was. But I can't leave that in the past. That mind is still changed. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new direction. Now, it's a completely different word here, I'm saying. And Paul's going to be playing upon these as we go through, and I trust we'll learn some significant lessons about what this true repentance is. It is a vital part of the gospel. There is no conversion. We speak of conversion. There's no conversion apart from repentance. We talked about conversion. I'm sure we have. Conversion. Man is converted. There are two aspects. Right? There are two aspects of conversion. On the one hand, there is faith. On the other hand, there is repentance. Two sides of one coin. Two sides of one coin. It's not that one is more important than the other. It's not one taking precedence over the other. If there is conversion, there is faith, and there is repentance. Two sides of one coin. They cannot be divided. They cannot be taken away. They cannot be separated. Faith, there's a positive aspect of it. As we receive and rest upon Christ alone, as He's offered in the gospel, we appropriate to ourselves through that pipe that we can call faith, all the graces that God has. Faith becomes the conduit through which we receive the grace of God. It's that upon which we rest. Faith. Repentance involves my understanding of sin, my hatred of sin, but it also involves the apprehension of the mercy of God that there is in Christ. You read your confession, the confession, and the catechisms both, the larger catechism particularly. Take a look at the larger catechism's definition of repentance, profound. And the elements of repentance. And you can see in the definition that the old divines gave repentance. You have both aspects of the positive apprehension of mercy in God, faith, and the turning from sin. But it is a constant and ongoing affair. It is not just a change of mind. So this becomes a very significant passage. I'll go ahead and stop here. Time is gone for this morning. But we'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week and see some of the implications of it. But today I hope at least we get the definition. I haven't told you yet which words are which in the context. But I want us to keep this in mind as you read through these verses. Two words that cannot be confused. That cannot be confused. We're going to learn here that there is a repentance that leads to death. There's a repentance that leads to death. That's not saving repentance. That's not saving repentance. There is a repentance that leads to life that will not be repented of. Sounds to be a strange statement. For the godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Both words occur there. One of the things we'll see next week, both words occur there. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Worketh that saving repentance. Not to be repented of. There's the emotional word. There's the emotional word. What's it say? A saved man will never regret coming to Christ. A saved man, a man whose sorrow has led to saving repentance and a saving relationship with Christ, will never have misgivings, will never have grief, will never have sorrow. He'll never be sorry Christ is saved. Powerful statement. Powerful statement. Well, we'll look at more of that next week, Lord willing. Let's close. David, would you close?